If you have your Bible today, would you open to Romans chapter number 13? The book of Romans today, chapter number 13. I want us to read once again verses 1 through 7. Romans chapter number 13, verses 1 through 7. Let every person be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authorities resists what God has appointed, and those who resist will incur judgment. For rulers are not a terror to good conduct, but to bad. But you have no fear of the one who is in authority, then do what is good, and you will receive his approval. For he is God's servant for your good. But if you do wrong, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain, for he is the servant of God, an avenger who carries out God's wrath on the wrongdoer. Therefore, one must be in subjection, not only to avoid God's wrath, but also for the sake of conscience. For because of this, you also pay taxes, for the authorities are ministers of God, attending to this very thing, pay to all what is owed to them. Taxes to whom taxes are owed, revenue to whom revenue is owed, respect to whom respect is owed, honor to whom honor is owed. Over the last couple of weeks, we've been looking at the way in which the believer is to view, as well as the way the believer is to relate to the institution of civil government, as well as those who occupy positions of authority in civil government. And let me remind you of a few things that we've studied in our exposition up to this point. In the first place, the Apostle Paul showed us that the believer, his relationship to the civil government is to be controlled or to be governed by a basic imperative or command. And you see that there in verse number 1. And that is that we are to be subject to the governing authorities. And then Paul begins to expound on that. And then he goes forward to give explanation to the believer as to the reasonableness of this command and why we are to obey it. And of course, his argument there was that civil government, this institution, as well as those who hold positions in civil government, all of this is from and by God. God created the institution of civil government. He delegates the management of it to certain persons who are to act as his managers or to act as his vice regents. And on that basis, we are to be submissive. Paul wants to drive this home very clearly because right after he tells us those things in verse number 2, Paul gives a warning to the believer. It's really a twofold warning as it concerns the believer's failure to obey this imperative. And on the one hand, he says it's very foolish for you to disobey this command because to fail here is to go against God. And furthermore, it's dangerous. So if you take up the position of disobedience, you're failing to put yourself in a place, or you're putting yourself in a place of suffering punishment. And so this is, it's very foolish, it's very dangerous. Also, as we studied last time in verses 3 and 4, Paul goes on with further explanation and solid reasoning as to why the believer is to obey this command. And really what he's arguing there in verses 3 and 4, he's really giving us an understanding of the role of civil government. He's laying it out very clearly for us. He's telling us that civil government really has a twofold purpose in the world. On the one hand, they are to promote that which is good and to support those who do what's good, encourage those who do good. But then on the other side, we know that there are evildoers in society, those who are not going to do good. And so Paul tells us here, it's the role of the civil magistrate, as it were, to bear the sword and to restrain evil. He carries, by representation of the sword, he carries along with him the ultimate threat, which is death. He has the authority to take life if necessary. And so Paul is showing us this is the role of government. And it's as if he says to the believer, as you stand back and look at that, and as you understand more fully and carefully what the role is of the civil government, again, to promote good and to restrain evil, then you have no reason to fear so long as you're doing good and so long as you are restraining and holding yourself back from doing evil. In other words, when we look at the proper function of civil government, we're to stand back and we're to say, well, they're not against me, and so I'm not going to go against them. That's the way that it's supposed to work. And so Paul is giving us, again, explanation as to why we are to obey this imperative that he began with there in verse number 1. Now today, with that in your thinking, as we move on in verse number 5, I want you to see that here Paul restates this basic imperative once again. This basic imperative that is to govern or control the believer's relationship to the civil government. You'll see it there in verse 5. Therefore, one must be in subjection. So it's the same thing that he told us in verse number 1. Let every person be subject to the governing authorities. Now, you'll see there in verse number 5 that he begins this statement with the word therefore. And you have heard me say it so many times, I know it's just old hat around here. But anytime you see a therefore, you have to ask what it's there for. So this is a transition. Paul is now going to drive home some points. He's basically arguing and saying, in light of the things that I have told you previously, there's some things now that you need to do. You need to obey this command. Now that you understand what I've been laying out, now that you see that this imperative or this command is reasonable and fitting, this command to be subject to the governing authorities and this demonstration of a lifestyle of submission, now that you've seen all of the pieces and how it works together, it's reasonable that you should do this. You should live a lifestyle of submission to the authorities. When you see that God is behind the institution, when you see that God is giving those persons a delegated authority to manage this institution, Paul is saying you need to submit to that. When you see that it's foolish and that it's dangerous not to obey this command, when you see the proper function of government to promote the good and to restrain the evil and how necessary that is in a society, for a society to function as it should so that we can have peace and safety and some form of order, then the logical as well as the revealed conclusion to all of that is that you would go along with civil government and that you would take up a lifestyle of submission to government. You would be subject to it. Therefore, in light of all these things, and all of the reasoning that I've given you, as all of these steps that I have built upon to show you the necessity of civil government, it is your responsibility to be obedient. Now, if you'll remember in the very first, I think it was the very first sermon, as I began to talk about civil government, I told you that there were several controlling passages in the New Testament as it related to civil government and the believer's relationship to that. Of course, we've been looking at one of the main ones here, Romans chapter number 13. But also we have 1 Peter, we have some teaching there, we have some in Titus, and also in 1 Timothy. And I think this is probably a good place for us just to quickly look at these other three texts so as to build upon what Paul has said so far before we finish with what Paul has to say. Jump over to 1 Peter, and I want you to look in chapter number 2 with me just for a moment. Again, we're talking about the general command to be submissive. This is the general way in which we are to have a relationship with the civil government. In 1 Peter chapter 2, beginning in verse 13, here's Peter's teaching. Be subject, he says, for the Lord's sake, to every human institution, whether it be to the emperor as supreme or to governors as sent by him, to punish those who do evil and to praise those who do good. Now notice that statement right there. The Apostle Peter understands the role of civil government in the exact same way that the Apostle Paul understands the role of civil government. He says that they are to punish those who do evil or restrain evil and to praise or to promote those who are doing good. For this is the will of God, that by doing good you should put to silence the ignorance of foolish people. Live as people who are free, not using your freedom as a cover-up for evil, living as servants of God, honor everyone, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the emperor. Now, you'll notice here in Peter's teaching, yes, he is speaking about submission to civil government. He's giving us the role of government, just like the Apostle Paul does. But there's a very interesting statement in verse number 15 as to why we do this. It kind of puts some more of the pieces of the puzzle together. Peter is basically saying there is an evangelistic reason as to why you would want to cooperate with government as you should. Our relationship to civil government is for an evangelistic purpose. This is the will of God, that by doing good you should put to silence the ignorance of foolish people. Now, jump over to Titus chapter number 3, and I want to show you the exact same thing. Paul says, verse 1, chapter 3, remind them to be submissive. There it is again. Be subject to, be submissive to rulers and authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good work, to speak evil of no one, to avoid quarreling, to be gentle and to show perfect courtesy towards all people. Now notice, right after Paul says that, he launches into an explanation of what we were before the gospel and the fact that we encountered the gospel and how it changed our lives. He says, "For we ourselves were once foolish and disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another. But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, He saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to His own mercy by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by His grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. The saying is trustworthy, and I want you to insist on these things so that those who have believed in God may be careful to devote themselves to good works. These things are excellent and profitable for people." There, the idea in relation to the civil government and our behavior, we are to demonstrate evangelistic behavior in a sinful society. Amen. Paul's talking about we ourselves once were foolish, disobedient, led astray. He's saying as you look around at the pagan society at large, these are the activities of pagan people. And when you show a calmness and an orderliness to your life, when there is the proper recognition and submission to authorities that be, you demonstrate a different way of living than these people who live in rebellion. And Paul is saying this is what you used to be, but now you're to live as lights in the world. You're shining forward with the gospel. There's a certain kind of behavior that's supposed to mark the life of the believer. We're not to be marked by rebellion. We're to be marked by submission. That's the idea. And so when we think of the gospel and we think of evangelism, the Bible is very clear that there's two ways in which we evangelize, and really they have to be paired together for it to be effective and proper. We certainly evangelize with our words because we have to proclaim the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. But there's this added element of holy living and a pious life that gives validity to the gospel that we proclaim. Because in the gospel message that we proclaim, we say, Jesus will change your heart. He'll change your life. He'll give you new affections, new desires, and different kinds of behaviors will follow those new affections that are placed within you. You see, you do everything that you do today based upon the affections that drive your will. And so the Scripture's emphasis is that we're not just preaching this message so that people change externally in terms of their morals. No, we preach a message that changes a person's heart, that gets all the way down to the depth of their affections. And those new affections drive the will, causing us to act. Yeah. And when the affections are changed, new behavior takes place that can only be explained by transforming work of God through the gospel. Amen. And so Paul says, yes, you preach the message, but when you live in the proper way, it's going to have an evangelistic purpose or a result or an influence in the lost world that's all around us. Now also the other text, 1 Timothy, jump over there. 1 Timothy chapter 2. Look there in verse 1. Paul says, "First of all, then, I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgivings be made for all people." Now look at this in verse 2. "For kings and all who are in high positions, that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. This is good, and it is pleasing in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all people to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. There's one God, there's one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all, which is the testimony given at the proper time. For this I was appointed a preacher and an apostle. I'm telling the truth, I'm not lying, the teacher of the Gentiles in faith and truth." Now here, Paul is talking once again about our relationship to government. And what does he say that we're supposed to do for government? For those that are in positions of authority, who are delegated authorities in that particular realm. Paul says we're supposed to be in prayer for those people. You know, it's pretty hard to pray for someone that you're always antagonistic to and have a mindset of rebellion against. If we don't have an attitude of submission to the civil authorities, it's going to be really hard to obey this command because you're going to be so angry and have so much animosity in your heart towards them. It's going to be really hard to pray for them. And Paul says we want to pray for kings and for those who are in high positions. Why? Because we want them to rule in such a way that there's peace and that there's order in society. We want to live quiet lives, godly lives, dignified in every way. We want peaceful conditions in the world so that we can go out and share the gospel in peace.
Amen.
And I think that's what Paul has in mind here. So you take all of these texts and you begin to blend them together. And what is it that you're seeing? God desires that through the institution of civil government that there be peace and order in society so that we can live quiet lives, godly lives, so that evangelism and proclamation of the gospel can go forward. And so the believer plays a huge role in all of that. Again, back to Romans now, if you'll turn back there, Romans chapter 13. We play a big role in that when we are submissive to government, when we operate by that general, by that basic command. So when Paul tells us in verse number 1 of Romans chapter 13, and then when he tells us in these other texts, and in verse number 5 even of Romans 13, to be submissive, this isn't just some frivolous command that's given to us in Scripture. This is a command that's given to us because it has a purpose behind it. It's an important command, and it helps believers as we play our role to continue on and have a peaceful society. Well, now let me move on in verse number 5, and let me show you, after Paul restates the imperative, I want you to see Paul always answers most of the time, he answers the why questions behind his imperatives. It's kind of like a good parent would do. You give your child instruction, but you also tell them why to obey that instruction because you don't want to frustrate them. Now, no, we don't always do that, but we try to do that. If you're a good parent, you want to give the whys to your commands. And that's what Paul's doing here. In verse 1, after he made the command, he gave explanation. Now in verse 5, he's giving the command again, be in subjection. And now he's going to give more explanation why we are to obey this command. Notice verse number 5, he's going to tell us here, we want to obey this to avoid wrath. Therefore, one must be in subjection, not only to avoid God's wrath, but also for the sake of conscience. Now that was part of his argument in verses 3 and 4. That you have these authorities in civil government and they wield the sword. And they don't carry the sword for nothing. Or in today's time, they carry a pistol on the hip. And they don't carry that ultimate threat for nothing. It has a purpose. They wield the sword. They have this delegated authority to carry out punishment and retribution at every level of civil government. And you think about that, that's true on a local level or a city level, but then also on the state level and also a federal level. So we think about our own American context here. They have the authority, as it were, to punish every violation of the law from the smallest to the greatest of offenses. And so, once again, Paul is telling us about this civil authority, that he is God's servant. He is an avenger of God. In other words, he is the one who carries out God's wrath on the evildoer. Do you see that? Isn't that interesting? That Paul says when the civil magistrate is inflicting wrath, it's not his own wrath against the wrongdoer. It's God's wrath against the wrongdoer. He's an avenger for God. If you do evil, you're going to face the servant of God who, as an avenger, will inflict wrath on you. That's the idea. That's the point. For wrath's sake. But also Paul goes further in this, and I think this is even a stronger argument than us wanting to avoid wrath. He says we're to obey for the sake of conscience. Look there again in verse 5. Not only to avoid God's wrath, but also for the sake of conscience. Now why would Paul say that? What does he mean by that? I think Paul's intention here is he's saying to the believer, now that you're not ignorant of God's truth, you have to now obey out of conscience.
There you go.
In other words, your conscience is bound by the truth.
Yeah.
And living according to conscience, an informed conscience, this is talking about the believer's knowledge of the truth, the knowledge of God's will and God's purposes. In other words, Paul is saying, as a believer, God has taught you this. You're informed concerning the truth. You know this is part of God's wise ordering of the world, how it falls into the greater structure of God's government. We talked about that in the first sermon, that there's individual government, family government, church government, and civil government. These institutions govern the world, so to speak. And Paul is saying, okay, you have this worldview now. You understand that this is part of God's wise ordering of the world, and you know how civil government fits into that. So now as a believer, you have a moral obligation and a moral responsibility to conform to that which is required by God. You have to obey out of conscience. You see, once your conscience is informed with the truth of God and you disobey or you violate that, you're violating your conscience. And every time you violate conscience, what you do is you heap guilt upon yourself. That's where guilt comes from. Guilt comes from sin and you being informed of that sin through your conscience. The conscience either says amen to you when you do right, or it says oh no to you when you do wrong. So if you know God's truth on a given matter, and that's been explained to you, and you've received that, and you've embraced that truth, and then to violate that truth, you're not doing it out of ignorance anymore. Now you've made a willful decision to do that, and you violate conscience, and you heap guilt upon yourself. And so Paul is saying, now that you know God's instruction and His purpose for civil government, and you know His imperative, this general imperative that is to guide the believer in their relationship to civil government, to submit to the government, don't put yourself under guilt by failing to obey what you know to be the truth. This is all legitimate. It's from God. You know this. It's from Him. So don't violate your conscience by rebelling, but rather obey this imperative. By the way, just a side note, this argument here is a serviceable argument to anything that pertains to the teaching of the Word of God. Amen. So you take any issue that you want to study that the Bible speaks on and gives direction on, you now have an informed conscience. Your mind, this is what Paul means in chapter 12 when he says, you know, your mind needs to be renewed. Renew your mind. How do you renew your mind? You renew your mind through the teaching of the Word. You stop being conformed to the mold of the world, and you start being conformed to the revealed truth of God. And it informs your conscience. And so now your conscience is growing in maturity. You're informed. You know now what to do. And so to violate it at any point, not just as it concerns the teaching on civil government, but on anything, it is to violate your conscience. That's a really important truth for us to learn. You know, Paul's going to talk about this more as we go on in Romans, where he talks about liberty of conscience and some of the issues that we have to deal with, but I'm getting ahead of myself. But that's forthcoming. We'll talk about that a little later. So Paul says, obey. On the one hand, because you don't want to experience wrath. Secondly, you need to obey because, for the sake of conscience, you don't want to heap guilt upon yourself. And a third reason, a third argument, which I think is most interesting, in verse number 6, obey because you're already proving that you know these things are true by the paying of taxes. Look in verse number 6. For because of this, you also pay taxes, for the authorities are ministers of God attending to this very thing. And I think it's almost like Paul is saying, here's the logic. You're paying taxes currently, aren't you? Mm-hmm. As you think about your life, you think about making money, you think about paying taxes. You already pay taxes, don't you? And the answer to that is, of course I am. And why do you pay them? You pay them because you recognize the authoritative power of the state. And you know that it's the right thing to do.
That's right.
You're already doing it. You're already paying those taxes. You're giving maintenance and support to the civil ministers because you recognize that this institution and the role of the civil magistrate is a legitimate role, and it's needed, and it's from God. So these are powerful arguments from the Apostle Paul. Now, one final thing from Paul and his explanation to the believer's relationship to the civil government. Verse 7. Paul explains to us how obedience to the command, meaning to be submissive to the government, is to be carried out practically. Again, think about it. The general command, be submissive. Okay, how do I do that? How do I cooperate? Well, Paul doesn't leave us hanging. He gives us some ways in which we carry this out in a practical manner. Let me read verse 7 to you. Look at it there in the text. Pay to all what is owed to them. Taxes to whom taxes are owed. Revenue to whom revenue is owed. Respect to whom respect is owed, honor to whom honor is owed. Now the general teaching that Paul is giving here, of the way to understand this command concerning our practice, is to think of it in accounting language. Paul is saying, pay to all what is owed to them. What does he mean by that? Paul is trying to show the believer that we are in debt. There's a debt that we owe. We have certain responsibilities that are before us. We have obligations. His point is that we receive benefits and services from the government, and we need to pay for them. That's what they do. They provide certain things for the functioning of civil society, And Paul says, practically submitting to them, it means to pay what you owe. So there's the service of a debt. That's what is behind this teaching. And then he gives us four things, four specific things that identify our particular responsibilities as we seek to submit in these practical ways. Number one, pay direct taxes. There's a direct taxation in view. Pay to all what is owed to them. There's the general practical way to do it or to think about it. And here you go. Specifically, taxes to whom taxes are owed, revenue to whom revenue is owed. So on the one hand, you have direct taxation that we are to pay. On the other hand, the second thing is that we pay indirect taxes, indirect taxation. We do that in all kinds of ways, don't we? You're charged when you sales tax on things that you purchase. When you buy gas, there's taxation that goes on there. You pay income taxes. That's more of a direct kind of a tax that's upon you. So there's direct taxation, indirect taxation. As we receive imports into this nation, those things are taxed. There's all kinds of ways in our economics that we pay direct and indirect taxation. But Paul says both kinds of taxes, there is a legitimacy to those taxes. And you are cooperating and submitting to government when you pay these things. Furthermore, a third way that we are to pay our debt is that we are to give respect or reverence to whom respect is owed. What is this talking about? This has the idea of fear, not a servile fear, not a being afraid. But when we look in Scripture, for example, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. That's talking about a respect that we pay towards God, an honoring of God. That's what this is talking about. When you see the civil magistrate, there's supposed to be a certain amount of respect for that civil magistrate, because in the back of your mind, you're to be remembering Paul's teaching that this institution and this person who's managing for God is from God. This is sanctioned by God. And so I'm going to respect. You know, when you hear someone who says, yeah, I'm a pastor at a church, for example, as a Christian, when you meet a pastor, you have a certain amount of respect. Why? Because you know that's God's man right there. So I have a certain amount of reverence or fear, meaning awe or respect for that person. And then right on top of that is also the idea of honor. I think the two go hand in hand. But this is esteem. This is regard. This is recognition. If you walk by the mayor, you tip the hat, or you shake their hand, or you say a nicety. This is the I respect who you are. I esteem the position. I understand that you're a servant of God. I know that you're in that role because God has placed you there. So there's those four things. You pay indirect taxes, you pay direct taxes, you pay respect, you pay honor. And Paul says, practically speaking, when you do these things, you are submitting to government. That's the idea. So there you have it. There's Paul's general teaching in our exposition on Romans chapter 13, verses 1 through 7. Let me conclude all of this with a few closing remarks. Let's just go back over the full scope of this teaching and think about some of the things that we can glean from the Apostle Paul. You have to mark it down that civil government has been instituted by God, brothers and sisters. Yeah. And so long as we are in this world, we have a relationship to it. We have a responsibility as it concerns this realm. And I've said it many times already in this teaching over the last couple of weeks. Just because your citizenship is in heaven, you cannot check out of your responsibilities here on earth.
That's right.
You have things to do while you travel this world.
That's right.
You can't contract out. You can't go sit on a mountain. You can't just be a hermit somewhere. God's left you in the world for a purpose. He has a job for you to do. And furthermore, to disregard the teaching of the Apostle Paul and of Scripture, to take on a position of inaction as it concerns the civil government, it's taking the position of failing to glorify God. And when we fail to glorify God as we ought to, it's sin.
Right.
So you can't take the position, I'm just not going to worry about the civil government. I'm not going to vote this time, or I'm not going to do this time, or whatever. You're to participate. You're to be engaged in civil government. You're to do the things that Scripture has commanded us to do. And to not do that is to check out of your responsibilities, which would be sin.
Yeah, that's right.
As you think about civil government, think of it again in the full scope that we've been speaking about in terms of God's ways of creating order in this world. You think of the family, you think of the church, you think of civil government. And see the goodness of God in giving us these institutions.
Yeah.
Stand back and see the grace of God as it concerns these things in a fallen world. We live in a fallen world. And because it's a fallen world, it's full of chaos. Everything's disastrous. Everything is in a mess. And here's these graces of God to provide some law and order and peace and stability. And so we're to esteem these institutions. We're to have reverence for these things. We need to understand them. We need to know about them. We need to see God's design. And as a concerned civil government, you need to see its function. You need to see your relationship to that and your responsibilities towards it as revealed by God. Furthermore, when you think of the commands that are upon you, you have the directive to obey those things, because this is part of your Christian experience. The Bible is not silent on these things. Stand back also and see the big picture of how all of this works together from the standpoint of an evangelistic purpose. Mm-hmm. Again, as we thought about the text in 1 Timothy, Paul is talking about living a quiet and a godly life because God desires men to be saved, and we want men to be saved as well. And so we want peaceful conditions to go forth on this earth so that we can share the gospel with people. You know, another text, tucked away text in the book of James, I think is very important. Verse 18 of chapter 3, a harvest of righteousness is sown in peace. Amen. By those who make peace. You see, for us to be engaged in evangelism, to be able to share the gospel with people, you need peaceful conditions to do that. Have you ever tried to share the gospel and been successful in sharing the gospel with someone who's hostile to you? You're not going to be able to do it, are you? You just can't do it. When they get in that position, when they're angry and they're hostile, you need peace. You need calm to be able to share the gospel. And when society out here is in chaos and it's turmoil and all the things going on that we see today, it makes it difficult in many respects for the furthering of the gospel. It makes it hard for believers to be able to share the gospel. Just see in other parts of the world where things are so chaotic, when government is not doing what it's supposed to do. And think about the challenge that's before believers as they try to share the gospel in the places that they've been planted as well. So we want to stand back and see the big picture. That we want peaceful conditions so that we can take the gospel and that we can go forward and we can share those things with people. Now, those are the major lessons, I think, that we need to walk away with. If we've understood our text properly, I think those are the big picture things that you're going to walk away with and have an understanding of. Let me also point out to you, as we go back to Romans chapter 13. I know I've finished the general exposition of this today, but I'm not finished with this text yet. I've given you an understanding, I hope. I hope you followed all of the arguments through it, and I hope you understand it. But you have to remember, in verses 1 through 7 of Romans 13, that Paul doesn't deal with all of the collateral issues or questions that arise from this text. I told you in one of the sermons that this text actually is one of the most controversial texts that are out there. There's a lot of debate. There's a lot of views on what's this text teaching, what's it not teaching, how far do we take it, what are the implications of all of this, what's this mean for us? And what I want to point out to you, and I think I've already alluded to, you have to remember about this passage that Paul is showing us in this text how it's supposed to be. Paul doesn't deal with all of the what ifs in this passage.
Right.
He doesn't deal with all of the issues that arise, listen to me, when things are not as they ought to be. Mm-hmm. Again, verses 1 through 7, Paul is saying, this is the role of the civil government and its leaders. This is the role of the citizenry. This is how it ought to be. But Paul doesn't deal with, well, what do you do if it's not as it ought to be? What do you do as a believer if you find yourself in a situation where the government is not doing what they're supposed to do? What's the recourse? What's the response? How do you deal with that? Is Paul teaching us in Romans 13, 1-7, unlimited submission, uncritical submission to government? Is that his ultimate message here? That we are to submit no matter what? Is that the teaching of the apostle? Tom Schreiner puts the dilemma this way. Let me read this to you. This text is misunderstood if it's taken out of context and used as an absolute word, so that Christians uncritically comply with the state no matter what is being demanded. Here we have a general exhortation that delineates what is usually the case. People should normally obey ruling authorities. The text is not intended as a full-blown treatise on the relationship of believers to the state. It's a general exhortation setting forth the typical obligations one has to civil authorities. Indeed, Paul envisions a situation in which the governing authorities carries out its task by punishing evildoers and rewarding those who do what is good. Again, Paul, the ideal here from the Apostle Paul, is showing us government as it ought to be. And so we still need to wrestle a little bit. I've already had, as I've been working through this, I've had some of you after the services come up to me and start asking well, what about this? And what if this happens? And I've had to respond, well, just hold tight because we'll get to that in forthcoming sermons. So we have to talk about that. We'll do one or two kind of response sermons to this and talk about it. For example, have you ever wrestled with the question in light of this teaching? Was the revolution in our own country, was that a legitimate thing?
Yeah.
Was it? I mean, think about it. Have you wrestled with that and have you thought about it? See, those are the things that we have to talk about. That's what we have to wrestle with when you think about kind of getting a full orbed understanding of the believer in relationship to civil government. And again, even the answer to that question is divided. There's godly teachers on both sides of the aisle that say, no, the revolution was an unfounded thing. Christians shouldn't have been part of that. And then there's others on the other side that have a different point of view. And so we have to wrestle with some of those things. And of course, we don't have time to get into all of that today. My final thought to you, I want you to turn over to Mark chapter 12. And we'll conclude with this passage. I want to point something out to you. Maybe some of you Bible students have wondered why I haven't brought it in up until now. But Mark chapter number 12. Begin there with me in verse number 13. And they sent to him some of the Pharisees and some of the Herodians to trap him in his talk. And they came and said to him, "Teacher, we know that you are true and do not care about anyone's opinion. For you are not swayed by appearances, but truly teach the way of God. Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not? Should we pay them or should we not?" But knowing their hypocrisy, he said to them, "Why put me to the test? Bring me a denarius and let me look at it." And they brought one. And he said to them, "Whose likeness and inscription is this?" And they said to him, "Caesar's." Jesus said to them, "Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's." And they marveled at him. When Jesus says, "Pay to Caesar that which belongs to Caesar," Jesus is saying you owe a debt to civil government because of the benefits that are provided to you. But isn't it interesting that Jesus also turns around and he says, "You also owe a debt to God."
Amen.
Pay to God the things that are God's. And why is it that we owe a debt to God? And the answer to that is because God's image is on you.
Right.
You remember, he pulled out the coin and he said, "Whose image is on the coin?" Caesar. So pay to Caesar what belongs to Caesar, and pay to God that which belongs to God, and God's image is upon you. And so there is a responsibility that's owed to God. So the follow-up question then, what is it that is owed to God? If we are to pay to God that which is owed to God, what are we to pay? Luke chapter 10, verse 27. Here it is. "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself." And that is a summary, a brief explanation of all the law and the prophets.
Amen.
There it is. If you wanted to know what the law said, there it is. Love God, love people. How you doing with that? Look at it again. "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, strength, and mind."
Yep.
And what is it that God demands out of that? Just a half-hearted?
No,
he says with all that's within you.
Right.
And the problem that we face because of the fall is that this is a debt that we could never, ever pay.
Amen.
Romans chapter 3, verse 23 says, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God."
Amen.
We could never pay what we owe, even though it is required of us. We are in debt to Almighty God. But you know, here we are on this Sunday morning, and I know we've been talking about things that pertain to civil government. But you know, really, if you think about it, the gospel is weaved through just about everything in the Scriptures, isn't it?
Right.
Charles Spurgeon said he always tried to make a beeline to the cross. I think that's good wisdom, good advice, being as though we are ministers of the new covenant. And every time we stand in the pulpit, what we're bringing is the truth of God, which is good news to men. And the good news that we have in light of this debt that we could never pay is that there is one who has paid the debt for us.
Amen.
It's all over the pages of the New Testament, but 2 Corinthians 5:21 is as good a verse as any.
Amen.
That explains this to us. For our sake He made Him to be sin who knew no sin.
That's right.
So that in Him we might become the righteousness of God. You see, that's the good news of the gospel, isn't it?
Mm-hmm.
That God has done something for us that we could never do for ourselves. That He has brought in a substitute, one to go to the cross, one to pay the debt for us, for all of our failures to love God with all of our heart.
That's right.
And with all of our soul and with all of our strength and with all of our mind. There was one man who came into the world who did that perfectly.
Amen.
He loved God and He loved men perfectly. He achieved a feat that none of us could ever do. And the reason He could do that is because He was the Son of God, born of a woman, sinless in His manhood.
That's right.
The God-man. He comes into the world. He keeps the law of God. He does this perfectly. And then, as the text tells us, for our sake He made Him to be sin who knew no sin. God treated Him as if He was a sinner. So that God could turn around and treat us as if we were righteous.
Amen.
And so the gospel is this beautiful trade. Pay to God what is owed to God. I can't. There's been a supply. There's been a provision. There's been one sent who did that for you. And so now, as you think about your responsibility to God, what is that responsibility? Now your responsibility is to reverence and fall before the one who paid it for you.
Amen.
The King of Kings.
Amen.
And the Lord of Lords. The one with whom the Bible says you have to do.
That's right.
In Isaiah chapter 9, listen to this. We read this at Christmas. The Bible says in verse 6 and following, "For unto us a child is born, and unto us a son is given. And the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace there will be no end, on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this."
Amen.
A few chapters later, to Isaiah chapter 11, "There shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse, and a branch from his root shall bear fruit. And the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. And his delight shall be in the fear of the Lord. He shall not judge by what his eye sees, or decide disputes by what his ear hears, but with righteousness he shall judge the poor, and decide with equity for the meek of the earth. And he shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he shall kill the wicked.
Amen.
Righteousness shall be the belt of his waist, and faithfulness the belt of his loins." Psalm 2 goes on to say, "Kiss the Son."
Amen.
Fall down, reverence the Son, reverence the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And the Apostle Paul in Philippians chapter 2 puts it in this language, speaking of this child who was born, speaking of the one who will rule the nations with the rod of iron, speaking of the one who has the power to do away with the wicked. In Philippians, "Therefore, God has highly exalted Him and bestowed on Him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father."
Amen.
My dear friend, you're called upon to render unto Caesar the things that belong to Caesar. And render unto God the things that belong to God.
Amen.
Bow the knee today to the King of Heaven.
That's right, man.
The Lord Jesus is His name.
Amen.
Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your Word. And Lord, I pray that in my weakness today, Lord, that You are strong and that You would help Your people to understand the things that have been revealed from Your Word. And Father, I pray that the teaching on this passage has been clear, and that we understand the things that You've set forth in Scripture. Lord, there's so much need in our own lives to be illuminated with the truth of Your Word. Father, we're weak and we need You.
Amen.
Lord, we can't do anything without You. And we pray today for help with these things. Lord, I know we have more to say on the subject of civil government in the sermons to come. And I pray that You would continue to help me to make things understandable and clear. Lord, that You would illumine my own mind and my own thinking so that Your people would hear it clearly, Father. Lord, as we've thought about Jesus today, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, you've given us so many promises in your word about that, and so much revelation that he is in fact King. Lord, in the watching world at the moment, at the present time, they don't see him as King. They don't see him as they ought to. But Lord, through the eye of faith that you've given to us, we see him. We see him as King. We see him as Lord. Amen. And Lord, we voluntarily bow the knee to the Lord Jesus today, giving him praise and worship and glory and honor. Father, I pray if there are those here today that have yet to render to you that which belongs to you, which is to bow the knee to the one that you have provided as the Savior for sinners, Lord, that today would be that day. Where they would understand, although they have responsibility to civil government, they have a far greater responsibility.
Amen.
That there is an accounting that's going to take place. That they will stand before you. And Lord, without the covering of the Lord Jesus, Lord, they will be doomed. And so, Father, open up that truth. This is the gospel that we preach and that you have promised will go forth bearing fruit into all the nations. And Father, we pray right here in this place today that it would bear fruit and that you would call some sinner to yourself. And then a new son would be birthed today.
That's right. Amen.
And we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.
Amen.